I got the call yesterday that Fred had a running a fever about 6 o'clock. And I told my wife, she was out running some errands, and she said, "Why don't you just pull an old one?" And I said, "I probably could." But I didn't. So I stayed up for a while last night putting this down. And it's something that I had looked at. I always kind of keep in the back of my mind, just in case something for Fred, or if he's going to ask me because he's going to take vacation or something like that. I always have in the back of my mind what my next sermon will be about, or some ideas and some things and some subjects. And this is something that I've been brewing on for a while. And I may not have put the study into it last minute that I would have wanted. But this one is really based on a section of the book called Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just by Tim Keller. And today I'm probably going to be tied pretty closely to my notes. And if I seem to start mumbling and fade off, you can either wait for me to fall over and wake back up, or gently shake me and I'll get back to going, okay? You know, I've been inundated with this topic for several weeks, maybe months, and thought I might get a little for this and share with you some of the stuff that I've learned and as I've gone over this. This is really, this morning, probably a lot of other people's stuff. You know, and I can't recommend more highly his book for further study if you do hear something that interests you, and I don't go into it in detail this morning. One of the marks of the church, and not just urban churches, but all churches, is the care and the involvement of the poor. That is how Jesus designed it. That's how he designed the church. And many of you might remember reading in school, I remember for me it was required reading, was Jonathan Edwards. And they have one sermon that they make you read in school. It's the sinners in the hands of an angry God sermon, and that's a fire and brimstone sermon, and that kind of left me with a bad taste of Jonathan Edwards at the time, famous colonial preacher. Since then, reading some of his other stuff, if you can work through the language that they spoke and the way that they spoke back then. But he has some really good stuff to say, and really ended up being more of just a powerful theologian, philosopher. He cared about science. Ended up being a pretty neat guy once I kind of got into him. But one of the things that he said in a sermon that he calls the duty of the church to the poor, or the charity to the poor, is he says this. He says, "Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor?" Now, obviously, I had to look up what the word peremptory meant. All right, because I don't use words like that and don't read them very often. But the dictionary says that this word means insisting on immediate attention or obedience, not open to appeal or challenge. And this is what he's saying. He's saying without any hyperbole or exaggeration, because he didn't use that like modern preachers do, right? He didn't use that, but he's saying without that, he's saying there is nothing clearer in the Bible, nothing stronger than our care and involvement with the poor. So when you become a Christian, there is nothing more clear in God's will for you. There are very few people who talk this way about the poor. Almost everybody says care for the poor is an option for Christians. It's a department of the church. It's a committee. Some people want to be on that committee, but here's Jonathan Edwards who comes along and says there is nothing more clear in the Bible. There is nothing mentioned more often. There is nothing mentioned more strongly. There is nothing more incapable of refusal, nothing more incontrovertible than the church's duty of care and involvement for the poor. Not just churches near poor areas, not just certain kinds of churches, but everybody. And after reading this and reading through the scripture, it just pops out of the verses in so many different ways. And I'm going to try and summarize some of that this morning. I'm going to try to keep an eye on my time because I know I have a lot here. to get through. So Edwards here is saying this is one of the clearest things for Christians, but we're really going to screen it out and make it an option. And that is exactly what we do as a church. All right, here's an example of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Principles of the Kingdom, clearly something that he preached often. All right, we have two summaries of it in the Gospel. Matthew gives you a version of it. Luke gives you a version of it. Matthew called it the Sermon on the Mount. Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plain. But both Gospels give us a summary, and it was given many times. Matthew is much more popular than Luke's because Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Oh yeah. The poor in spirit is metaphorical, right? It's metaphorical. That sounds so good. And Luke's way is a lot less popular because it's scary. Because he doesn't modify it. Matthew brings out one side, Luke brings out another side. Luke's saying, "Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Blessed are the empty, woe to the full." There's no way to spiritualize this away, no way to allegorize it away, no way to metaphorize it away. I think I made those words up. The Bible tells us the gospel, if you get the gospel, it does three things to you with regard to the poor, with regard to everybody. All right. Tim Keller says this. He says, "The gospel, if you get it, does three things, and these three things hang together. The gospel is an agent in us knowing the poor, becoming the poor, and loving the poor. The gospel is an agent to know the poor or understand them, into being poor, becoming." What does that mean? All right, we'll get to that. "And loving the poor. Knowing, becoming, and loving. And you have to do them all, or the gospel does them all in you. The gospel does them in you. When you get it, you get this." All right. So first of all, the gospel helps us to know or understand the poor. When Jesus says, "Blessed is the poor," what he is doing is summarizing at least 200 different verses, at least 200 very direct and in some cases very extensive places in the Old Testament where the poor are discussed at least 200 times. He is summarizing something. The Bible tells us it is very insightful in this. It defines the poor. It defines poverty. It describes it for us. It helps us understand poverty. Basically, it tells us that we need to understand two things about the condition of poverty, or you won't understand it. First, it is an economic condition, right? We understand that. Poor don't have money, right? But it's a little bit more than that. It is the condition of being without any resource or little to no resources that the world values. To have little to nothing that the world values. If you have money, the world values that and it will deal with you. If you have talent, if you have skills, the world values that and it will deal with you. But if you have nothing, the world throws you away. All right, imagine if you're a young kid and you grew up in a community that by the time that you get to maturity, 18, 19, 20, you can't read or write because of the lack of nurture you got in various communities that you're a part of. And if by that time you've had such a broken family that you have to belong to a gang in order to have any sense of belonging or safety, if because of that, all these kinds of things, you don't know the basic rudiments of building personal relationships or delayed gratification or anything like that. You get to age 20 and you've got nothing that the world wants. You've got nothing that the world values. You've got no remarkable skills, no connections. You've got nothing. The world just throws you away. In the Bible, there are absolutely and definitely places where the Bible says that you may, in life, have things the world values and you can squander them through irresponsibility, squander them through crime, squander them through a lack of discipline. All right, you can squander them through irresponsible behavior. If you read the 200 so verses, some of the verses, there are things like that. that say you can squander it away through irresponsibility. But 80 to 90% of these references of the poor do not say that mainly if you want to understand poverty, you have to see as if you had the goods, but then you lost them. You had things the world valued, and you lost them through irresponsible behavior. The Bible does not condone irresponsible behavior, but by and large, it sees the frequent irresponsible behavior as a response to poverty rather than a cause of poverty. This takes me a while to grasp, and you'll see as I get through this why. Okay. We see it here in Proverbs 10:15. It says, "The wealth of the wealthy is their fortified city, but the poverty of the poor is their destruction." This is unusual. Because in other places, your destruction is your sin. Your destruction is your wickedness, but not here. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The wealthy are like a fortified city. They're protected. If something comes at them, if something happens, they're protected. But to the poor, to be poor is to be a city without walls, that anything attacks and you're losing stuff. You know, common sense in the Bible tells you that a fifth of the people in the world today who are in incredibly deep poverty, they are not in deep poverty as a result of their own irresponsible behavior. But their frequent irresponsible behavior, their frequent crime, their frequent cynicism and hopeless behavior is a response to the poverty. When you walk around this neighborhood and you see the kids who, when they come to maturity, will have nothing the world values, they won't have the skills, they won't be able to relate to people, they will have nothing. You look at them and you know some of them will escape this if they are unbelievably super motivated, ambitious, and lucky, but most of them won't. Did they ask for that? Did they ask for that? I grew up middle class. I worked hard, finished school, and finished college. But to what degree is it because that is what my grandparents sacrificed and taught to my parents, who sacrificed and taught to my parents? Am I here because I pulled up my own bootstraps? Or am I here because of the grace of God? I've been lucky. And it's the grace of God that I was in the family that I was raised in. All right. There are a lot of people working harder than me, and they are getting nowhere. The Bible says that by and large, vast majority of people that are in absolute misery are people who were born and they came up and in the world, and they find they have nothing the world values, so they are thrown away. Proverbs 14:20, the poor are despised even by their neighbors, while the rich have many friends. Friends is in quotes. The Bible understands the complexity of these things. You are not poor because you don't have neighbors. You don't have neighbors because you are poor. You know, I just heard something recently about them trying to make a change in Section 8 housing, so it didn't have to be close to wealthier neighborhoods, so they don't have to see it. Because nobody likes to see the poor. Nobody likes to look out their window and see the poor, right? I shouldn't stray from my notes. Sorry. The Bible says the neighbors run away. In Proverbs 19:4, who are neighbors? Neighbors are people who come to school with you, put their kids in school with your kids. They are people who walk the streets. But the people with means, they flee. They don't want to be around the poor. The poor have nothing of value, and because the poor have nothing of value, they are even of less value. The Bible says the poor are people without things the world values. The Bible says in the Old Testament that as a result, the people of God must respond to this aspect of poverty, the economic condition, the condition of being without the thing the world values. The Bible says over and over and over that we need to respond to the aspect of poverty with mercy. It uses the word mercy. Over and over, the Old Testament Israel is told by God, you are going to be a light to the nations because in your community, there are not going to be poor. You are going to take care of the widow, the poor, and the orphan. There will be no poor among you if you do what I say. The legislation, the law of Israel is fascinating. For example, this was an agrarian society, and no one is allowed to harvest their land out to the margins or to the corners. You had to leave that for the poor. It was God's social security in Israel, so the poor could glean. Every third year, in addition to the tithe that you give every year, you gave extra. And it was taken and given to the poor. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year, and you couldn't harvest any of your orchards or vineyards or land. But the entire harvest was to be left for the poor. And there are many more laws like this. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. But if there are any poor Israelites in your towns, when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous or open-handed and lend to them whatever they need. Or as the Hebrew says here, until the need is gone. Give to them until the need is gone. The economic aspect, nothing of value, therefore mercy. But that's not it. All right. This is not all of it. All right. This may sound redundant, but it's not. The second thing the Bible tells us about the condition of being poor is, on the one hand, the poor have little or nothing of value. But on the other hand, what the poor do have is taken from them. It's not just an economic condition, but it's a social condition. The Bible makes a big deal about it, and it calls it exploitation. There are two major Hebrew words that are translated poor in our Old Testament. One is best translated as needy, but the other major word is translated as oppressed. What the Bible says is what it means to be poor is to be a city without walls, to be unprotected. What it means to be poor is you do have things. You have something, but what you have is taken away from you. And that is the reason we read in Proverbs 13, 23, a poor person's farm may produce much fruit, but injustice sweeps it all away. This is deep and complex. This whole concept is deep and complex. But what the poor do have is taken away because they are poor. Because they are powerless. They can't control their world. We take from them. The world takes from them without giving anything in return. The word oppression was hijacked by Karl Marx. So a lot of us are afraid of this term. Okay, but the Bible had it long before Marx did. All right, and what is it saying is the way you can tell if a person is poor is that they can be taken from without giving anything back. We see some obvious examples of exploitation and oppression in almost every single country. You have people that are being, or have been, at one point kept down by more powerful groups. Not allowed to own businesses. Not allowed to hold office. Not allowed to vote. Kept down. Taken from, but not given to. And I know it's more complex than that. All right. There's a guy named Robert Lithicum. All right, he was an urban pastor. He wrote some great books. But he tells this story that when he was in his early 20s, and this happened in 1957, which is crazy to me when I read this because it could happen easily today. But it happened in 1957. He was a student pastor in an urban neighborhood. He doesn't say what city. But he tells how he was working in the housing projects and that in that place he met a girl named Eva. And he said, she was 14 years old. She was beautiful, exceptionally attractive, but her life was a wreck. Her family was broken. She had crimes and drugs in her family. She felt she had no future, a poor education, very poor job skills, cynical, but she became radiant when she came to know Christ. Hope began to dawn, and she went to a Bible study that he led. And he was going somewhere for the summer. So just before he left for the summer, she came to him and said, Bob, I'm under terrible pressure. A large gang in the projects recruits girls to be prostitutes for wealthy white men in suburbs. And they make money but the girls are like their slaves, and they're trying to force me to join them. And Bob, being a younger minister at the time, says he didn't really get it. He told her, well, you just resist. You tell them no. The Bible says you resist evil and it'll flee from you. And why would you do that? I mean, you wouldn't do that. So make sure you resist evil and call someone for help, and don't worry. And this is right before he left for his summer. He came back in September. He went to the Bible study, and Eva wasn't there. And they said, oh, she stopped coming about 2 weeks after you went away. So finally, he went and found her, tracked her down, and she wouldn't even look at him. And she said, I gave in. I'm working for them. How could you give in to them like that, he said, unsympathetically. Well, first, she said, they beat my father. They said they would beat him, and they did. Then they said it would be my brother, and he ended up in the hospital. Then they said they would do things to my mother that I won't mention here. So I joined. How could you? He said. Why didn't you go to the police? She turned and said, Bob, who do you think they are? He says that at that point he finally realized that there was a part of the police department that was running a prostitution ring in the projects. Now here's the difference. And here's what he says that he understood, and what I'm trying to show you. There are a lot of people in this room that have something. You know, a lot of you are attractive, physically beautiful like Eva, or at least you used to be. But because you're not poor, nobody can come and take it from you. Because she was poor, they could. They could just come and take it, and they didn't have to give anything back. And it's even more subtle than this, okay? If you own a store in a nice community, you live in that community where you own the store, you're taking money from that community, people are coming in, and you're making a profit off of them, but you live in that community, which means that you're giving back everything that you took. You live in the community, so you're sending your kids to that school and keeping the schools good with the clout that you have. You're spending money in other people's stores, or you're putting money in their bank in that community, and that bank is investing in other businesses in that community, and so on and so forth. Listen, what happens if you own a store in a poor neighborhood? What happens if you work and are poor in a poor neighborhood? What happens if you're making money off of a poor neighborhood, but you're not going to live there? In fact, everyone who makes money off the poor doesn't live there. As a result, you're making money off of them and are putting it somewhere else. Your kids are in other schools. Your money is in other banks. You're spending money in other institutions. And as a result, you're taking out and taking out and taking out. Nothing goes back in. And it goes down and down and down. And no neighbors want to live there. And so see, the poor run after their neighbors, and the neighbors run away. And you say, wait a minute, I just want to live in a safe place. And yeah, I know. And you see, it's not just an individual cause at this point. Someone says, is there something wrong with me wanting to live in a safe neighborhood? No. No, there's nothing wrong with that. Did you think I was going to say yes? I'm just trying to show you that it's not a matter of individual sin. The world is broken. The world is broken. The world is structured this way. People come into the world without much of what the world values, and it makes them poor. And what they do have can be taken away. A poor person's farm may produce much fruit, but injustice sweeps it all away. You know, there's beauty in the field of Eva, but injustice swept it away. Things are broken. The Bible says, therefore, because poverty is an economic condition, we respond to it as believers with mercy. But secondly, because it is a social condition, we must respond to it with justice. Because there is injustice, there is exploitation. That is why we have this great verse in Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18 says this, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is a great God, the mighty and awesome God who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. It's all through the Bible. Do not pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not deprive the foreigner or orphan of justice. Seek justice and encourage the oppressed and defend the cause of the orphan. Plead the cause of the widow. Let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. My guess is that if a fifth of the world is in deep poverty today, it had to be worse during the Old Testament times. It has always been a condition of brokenness of the human race. The prophets were smart enough to realize that it is not just going to be changed if the nasty oppressed people start to get smart. We are all involved in this oppression. And it is something much deeper than any social program is going to deal with. It is much deeper than just virtuous living is going to deal with. And as a result, the prophets said that someday the Messiah is going to come. And when Messiah gets here, mercy for the poor. Again and again, when the anointed prince gets here, justice for the poor, mercy for the poor. That's why in Isaiah 11:4 says, he will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. Psalm 72:2 says, help him judge your people in the right way. Let the poor always be treated fairly. When Jesus Christ, on the very first day of his ministry in Luke 4, he goes to the synagogue announcing his ministry, and he gets up and he reads from the Isaiah scroll, chapter 61, one of the great prophecies of the Messiah. And he reads the part where the Messiah speaks, saying this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And he sat down, and with one sentence, maybe the shortest sermon in recorded history and perhaps the most powerful, he says this. He says, then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. He says, I am here to do it, to make it happen. All right, we have to move on. Am I already past time? Okay. I've only got a few pages left. All right. Let me suggest something at this point, okay? You can't allegorize this. If the Old Testament again and again talks about the fact that poverty, real poverty, economic poverty, sociological poverty, again and again, it says one of the main results is the brokenness of the world. It's a result of the brokenness of the world. One of the main results of the injustice and mercilessness and the pride and the evil and the sinfulness and the wickedness of the world. And over again, the Messiah said, when I get here, I'm going to preach good news to the poor. When Jesus shows up on the very first day, he says, I am here. I am the one that Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42 and Psalm 147 and Psalm 71 and over and over and over again say, I am the one. Listen, the kingdom of God does mean more than this. It does. It means more than caring for the poor. When you say you're going to be obedient to the king, it must mean more to this than it does. When you say, I'm a part of the kingdom of God, it does mean more than this, but it can never mean less than this. Jesus Christ was absolutely passionate about the poor. It was consuming passion of his life. And anybody who says they are a follower of Jesus Christ must be just as concerned. Just as concerned. It has to be just as central to our church, just as central to your life. It has to be just as central as witnessing, as fellowship, as worship, as everything else that we do. It's one of the things. It's a non-negotiable. It has to be. If it's not, you make a joke of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, some people say, now, wait a minute. It says your poor brother or sister. And you know, it's talking about in Israel. It's talking about believers helping believers. Okay, it's not all it talks about, but let's address it. If you go to poor areas and you look at the people that are trapped there, do you know how many of them are your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you know how many of them believe? Lots. Lots of them. If you go on mission trips to other countries and you go to their poor areas to lead VBS for little kids, you see the parents coming right along with them. Our brothers and sisters are there. Deuteronomy says to open your hand until their need is gone. Don't just give them a handout, give them a hand. Give them an embrace. Get them on their feet. And this is not all God does. The Messiah does not just come with what I just gave you. All right. And I know we just spent over half the sermon on this, okay? But everything that I have given you so far has been guilt. And guilt doesn't work. When we're done, I hope you don't have any guilt left, because if the Messiah came saying anything, I've come to make 75 to 80% of you with means feel guilty and to start to share with the 20% that don't. If he had come saying that, it wouldn't have worked. All right, guilt doesn't move us. All right, the gospel does not just show us how it helps us to know the poor. The gospel makes us become the poor. All right, what? All right, go back to Luke 6:20. All right, Luke 6:20. Back to the Beatitudes. It says, "Then Jesus turned to his disciples." He turned to his disciples and said, "God blesses you who are poor." He's not talking to the crowd. He turns to his disciples. A number of people have looked at this and said, but they're not all poor, and they aren't. The disciples aren't all poor. If you go back a few verses, you see that Jesus had just called his disciples together, and we know Matthew wasn't poor. He was a tax collector, right? We know a number of them were not poor. So what is he talking about? Here's the other side. All right. When John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to ask, "Who are you really? You know, are you really the Messiah? And how do we know?" Jesus says, "Go back and tell John this." He says, "I preach the good news to the poor." And when he read that passage from Isaiah to the synagogue, you might say that it is just metaphorical, but no, it means a lot more than that. It is very clear that Jesus doesn't save only people who are poor. Obviously, he saves people who are middle class or wealthy. But blessed are the poor in spirit means this. I preach good news to the poor means this. When the gospel comes to you, it will come to you only if you get rid of your middle class spirit and become poor in spirit. All right, you can't be a Christian unless you are poor in spirit. You can't be a Christian if you're middle class in spirit. And what do I mean by that? Religion is middle class. Religion appeals to the able. It appeals to people who say, "I can do it if I work hard enough." But the gospel only comes into the lives of people who are poor in spirit, who say, "I have absolutely nothing of value. I have no power, no choices, and I need to rely completely on the salvation of Jesus Christ, the sheer grace of Jesus Christ." If you're middle class in spirit, you can't be saved. You know, you'll enjoy religion. Yeah, you'll love religion, but the gospel is not religion. You must be poor in spirit. The gospel makes you poor in spirit. The gospel only comes to the poor in spirit. Jesus says, "I preach the gospel. The only people who hear the gospel are the poor." And what am I talking about? Okay. The same two characteristics of material poverty are the same two characteristics of spiritual poverty, without which you cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you remember what those two were? First of all, religion says try hard, live nobly, be good, be tolerant, give money to the poor. Religion does that. Up to now, all we've talked about is religion in this sermon. Give money to the poor, be good, be nice. The religious person says, "I can do it. I can sum all my strength, and I'm going to do it. I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to start living like this." That's what religion says. But the gospel says this: no one is good, not one. There is nothing in your heart that is good. Even your good deeds have been done to feel superior to other people and to try to get control over God, to get leverage over God, get him to owe you. Even your best deeds are filthy rags to God. they are stench. You are filled with self-righteousness, and you are no better than the person who has lived an immoral life. Therefore, you are utterly lost. There is no love of God in your heart. There is only one hope. There is only one possibility. Jesus Christ, the rich one, became poor. Jesus Christ, the king, became a poor man. He was born in a manger, a feeding trough. And when his parents went to dedicate the ceremony, to the dedication ceremony for his circumcision, they gave the poor sacrifice of two young pigeons, the smallest economic offering for the poor. And later, Jesus says, foxes have holes in the ground, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Here is a man who is rejected. Here's a man who is cast off. Here's a man who is always weeping. Here's the man who is always empty. Here's the man who comes into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, has his last supper in a borrowed room, is buried in a borrowed tomb, and dies naked without anything, with the last shred taken away from him and gambled over. And only because he did all that do you have any hope. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have no merits? Do you believe that God could absolutely judge you today? That when you go to God, you must come with nothing. You must come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You must not come saying, I have lived a pretty good life, you owe me. Right? You must say you have nothing. You have every right to say, send me to hell. I want your mercy because of what Jesus Christ, the poor man, did. The suffering servant. The suffering servant. Do you know what that means? A servant is a poor person. A servant is without power. A servant is a person who is both economically and sociologically poor. Jesus Christ came as a poor. And this is the only hope that we have. Now, does that offend you? Are you offended that you have to go to God and say that no matter what I've done, I deserve hell? I have nothing, no merits at all. Save me for the sheer grace of God. If you are offended by this, you are middle class in spirit and you cannot be saved. If the gospel works on your heart and you become poor because the poor understand this, this gospel is only for the spiritually poor. It is especially for the actually poor. The poor love the gospel because only the poor know that if they stand before God, it is only because of the grace that is given them through Christ, for they have nothing else to give. They have gotten rid of their middle-class spirit, that you can be whatever you want to be. They understand better. The poor will never embrace the kind of religion that us middle-class people like. They understand better. Middle-class people like ethical religion. We don't like to get into doctrine. We don't like this idea of Jesus dying, the blood, and the new birth. We just want to believe in being good and being nice. The poor will never buy that kind of religion because that is a religion that is not good news to them. They want something that will change lives, and it does change their life. It does, because when they go before the Lord and they realize that spiritually they have nothing of value, they receive a value they have never known before. Just like you will if you come to him like that. And when they come to him and acknowledge their lack of power, that is the other thing a Christian has to do to become poor. You have to be willing to say, I give up all my choices. I give up all my rights of self-determination. I follow you completely. A woman once asked Tim Keller, why is it that most churches don't teach that salvation is by grace alone? Why do they teach that it's by being a good person? And he asked her, what do you think? And she said, if salvation is completely by grace, then God can ask anything of you. But if it's by works, then he owes you. The point is to become spiritually poor is not only to say that I have nothing of value, but it's also to say, I owe you everything. Command me. Unconditional obedience. When the poor do that, they find for the first time they have confidence before everybody else because they have surrendered to God. They have value before everyone else because they have given themselves to God. The gospel is only for the spiritually poor and especially for the materially poor. And finally, last point here. I went way over. Okay. Don't you see what the Messiah has done? He didn't just bring a program. What the Messiah has done, he did not just sit down and say, I will come and I will fulfill. He sat down and said, I have come and it has been fulfilled. Why is it in the Old Testament when Hannah prays, she says, the Lord will raise up the needy from the ash heap. But in the New Testament, when Mary sings, he has lifted up the needy from the ash heap. Past tense, it is over. The Messiah has not come with a program. The Messiah has come and has changed the hearts of the poor. We have study after study after study that when the gospel goes to the poor, it lifts them up, it gives them hope, it gives them dignity, and it takes you and me, and if you're willing to get rid of your middle-class spirit, but not your middle-class goods, if you're willing to get rid of your middle-class spirit, you look at the poor and you realize, I am exactly the same as they are, and you love them. And not only that, you don't pity them. You don't pity the poor. I don't mean that you don't feel sympathy. I mean you don't look down condescendingly and say, these poor people. You say, you are exactly like me. There's absolutely no difference between me and them, none at all. It changes our attitude toward them. We partner with them. We are willing to live with them and be a part of them. It means also that we're not willing to, that, I'm sorry. It also means that we are now willing to give generously. John Stott has a great little article in which he asks this. He says, what are we supposed to do with our goods? What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say we must become poor materially? And he checks it all out and decides, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't really say you have to do that. Then on the other hand, does it say that we can stay rich and just give a little bit to charity? No, it doesn't say that either. We have got to get incredibly contented with what we have because we have rewards in heaven. That is why we are not afraid to weep now, why we are not afraid to mourn now. That is why we are not afraid to be empty now. We have to be extremely contented with what we have now and radically generous. We don't have to actually become poor, but we are not allowed to stay rich. You know, there's a power in the world to change our hearts and to change the poor's hearts, and to the degree to which the kingdom of God spreads, this goes deeper than any social program. The poor meet Jesus. This is good news for the poor, and good news only for the poor. Those who know they are no different than the poor meet Jesus. And those who love the poor prove that they have met Jesus. Let's pray. I need to close it up. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might become a church that has no longer got a poor committee. But we pray that in every heart we will set up a poor committee. And we would realize that part of my life, part of my caring, part of my joy, part of the new conscience that I have must now go into proclaiming good news to the poor. I thank you, Lord, that through the gospel we can know the poor. Secondly, we can become poor in spirit. That thirdly, that leads us to love the poor, to honor the poor, to respect the poor. We pray, Lord, that you might teach us how to live lives of mercy and justice to everyone. And then the world would know, and only then would the world know that the King has come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A few announcements